Well, I think we all understand what the word gossip is. I think we all do not appreciate a gossiper, especially if we are the subject of their gossip. And I would certainly know that here at Grace Bible Church, we would work on not being gossipers. But I have a few humorous quotes here on gossiping. One person said, "I don't repeat gossip, so listen carefully the first time." This next one actually has a grain of truth in it. "Don't worry, your secret is safe with me. Everyone I told swore they wouldn't tell anyone." Here's one. "My friend is spreading rumors about me being schizophrenic." Well, three of us can play that game. "To all those people that watch my life and gossip about it, don't worry, season 3 is coming soon." And here's one I thought was interesting. "Can we go back to using Facebook for what it was originally intended for? In other words, seeing pictures of our grandchildren and seeing how old our friends have gotten and not the gossip." Well, I bring this up because gossip is a sin, and sins have a propensity to us who have the sin nature, of which we all do. And it's mentioned in our passage today in regard to younger widows. So this is why I mention this. But this is also in this bigger picture of where Paul is giving instructions to Timothy, the pastor, and the elders. And right now he's giving them instruction on younger widows. And the instruction has to do with financially supporting them full time. And Paul says, refuse to support them financially full time if they are a younger widow. Now, number one, we've already talked about older widows. We looked at the character of their lives and the age. And we started last week to look a little bit at the younger widow. Now, this is not saying, and I'll say it again, this is not saying that a younger widow cannot receive help from the church. That's not it at all. In fact, the concept is almost a little foreign to us. It is the idea of whether the church should actually support them full time. And in the case of an older widow, there seems to be a commitment and a pledge that they will minister and remain unmarried. And that's one of the reasons why Paul says it's probably not good to put a younger widow in that position. Well, before I begin, I do want to say this has been one of the most challenging passages that I've studied. Not the most, but one of them anyway. And the reason is because of the Greek words. The Greek words and the usage of these words are usually very, very strong. But when you look at the context, you want to bring back some of that verbiage. In other words, not take it as strong. And many good, godly commentators believe that that is the case, that as we talk about that they've incurred condemnation. In fact, some versions say damnation. You know, there is a sense in which some of that has to be dialed back a little bit for the background, which we will talk about in just a moment. But let's go ahead and pray. Father, the big takeaway is that the church is there to help believers, not only financially, but at times financially. This is talking about, Lord, whether the church should completely take over the support of one, a widow who has no one else, and in that day there were no jobs for them. They were bereft and they were without provision. And it was the church that would undertake these believing widows. Lord, give us understanding of why Paul said, but not so younger widows. Father, we'll look to your word for those answers. And then, Father, we'll look to your word for application to our own lives. And we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to go over the background again. Background is so important in any Bible study, but there comes sometimes you've got to just keep reiterating the background. Now, if you were here last week, good, you got some of that background, and you kind of know where we're going with this. But before we go any further, I want to start with the background. When we go through the qualities and characteristics of the older widow who is put on the list for full-time support, her characteristics depict ministry. She's in ministry. She's doing ministry for the church. Yes, it may be helping women, younger women, raise their children. Yes, it may be washing the saints' feet. It is certainly helping those who are in any kind of distress. And she was doing this before the church took her on, but they take her on, and there is this widow's ministry. So when we think about what Paul's saying, think about also to the ministry side of it. Now, Paul is not saying that they couldn't have helped out any other way. They could, but we're talking a specific situation of a widow's ministry. It also included what was called, and we'll see it in the text today, a widow's pledge. Not only were they willing to do ministry, but there was a pledge there, whether it was formal or informal, and one even gets the idea that it was formal. It was some sort of vow or commitment. And the pledge was that these widows who were going to be supported fully by the church would be devoted to Christ in ministry and serving others in ministry. But it also would have included remaining unmarried. Not that it was wrong for a widow to get married. In fact, Paul's going to say that in verse 14. But the idea here is if you're going to be fully supported by the church and you're going to remain unmarried and you're going to be in ministry, we can get behind that. But if you're going to get married, then you obviously have someone to provide for you. And actually, the problem was that's the difficulty with younger widows. It would have been very difficult for them. If they're young, they would probably want to get married again. And the problem is not with that, but the problem is what if they made a pledge to remain unmarried at this young age and be involved in widow's ministry? This is where the problem comes in. One writes this: likely, they promised to devote the rest of their lives in service to the church and the Lord. Though well-meaning at the time of their need and bereavement, they were surely to desire marriage again and thus renege on their original pledge. That's the problem. That's the problem here. So I want to just look at verse 11 again. I want to look at this. We did explain this last week. The other challenge is not only the strong verbiage in the Greek, but also the various different viewpoints and interpretations by good men. By good men. It says in verse 11, but refuse to put younger widows on the list. This is 1 Timothy 5:11. And the list is that full-time list of support. For when they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ, they want to get married. Look at verse 12. Here comes the challenge. Thus incurring condemnation because they have set aside the previous pledge. And by the way, that phrase, previous pledge, it literally is translated their first faith. They've set aside their first faith. Now you could see how that would lead us to translate this, but I want to go back to this idea of their sensual desires. Basically, this is talking about that which is natural and common in marriage. It's not necessarily immorality. Now, there could have been a problem with a young widow and immorality, which case you would have never supported her anyway. And as we go through these verses, there are problems that arise that at the very end, he's going to say, and some have turned aside and began to follow Satan, which could include moral impurity. But this word for feel a sense of, feel these sensual desires is not necessarily wrong. Hendrickson says the upsurge of feeling, which is indicated here, 1 Timothy 5:11, is not necessarily evil. It's natural for a young widow to cherish the desire to remarry. John MacArthur writes, it is better translated to feel the impulses of sensual desires, an expression that includes all that is involved in the marriage relationship, including sexual passion. But it's the idea that that is not sinful. It can be sinful, especially if she is out there running around and, you know, being immoral and all of those things, which case you would never support that person anyway, and you would be talking to that person. But after we explain that, well, then how do we explain the feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ? And by the way, in the Greek, that's strong. That word for disregard can be very strong. It could be going against Christ. When you hear it that way, you're thinking, this is definitely bad. But I think what we're talking about is the pledge. Verse 12 is going to give us the context of the pledge. So in other words, she makes a pledge, feels like she wants to get married. There seems to be an opportunity, desires to get married, even though she's made this pledge. What happens then? Well, we'll pick that up in just a moment. But the point is, they will want to get married. And Paul is not against remarriage for a widow. Verse 14, he says, and he strongly says it, I want the younger widows to remarry. So then what's the problem? Making this pledge, being supported full time, and then working on your dating life to get married. Okay, that's the problem. And you could see that it does incur some kind of judgment, even if it's judgment from man. Now, let's go to verse 12. Let's begin now our exposition. So we covered verse 12 last week. But I had to read it because if you look at verse 12, it's a continuation of what we just read, and it says, thus incurring condemnation. Well, we know what condemnation is, and we see that in the Bible. Now, I will say that there are different shades of meaning with the Greek word krima from krino, which means to judge or judgment or receive condemnation. And I will say this, the majority of the time in the Bible, when you see the word condemnation, it is not good. It is in reference to eternal judgment. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans 2. Romans 2, verse 5. So I think this is one of the reasons why it's such a challenge to translate, because this is exactly what we think of when we hear the word condemnation. Romans 2, 5, it says, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment or condemnation of God. But the word can be used in other ways as well. Well, let's just kind of go back a little bit from eternal judgment. It can be chastisement of God to a believer. So we're not talking about the word damnation. So some of the translations will say damnation, meaning damned to hell is what it means. But most commentators say no. Some do. Some good ones say that it does refer to that. But again, it just doesn't seem right in the context. The context could mean chastisement. Not that the person's going to hell, but the person will be chastised from God. And chastisement is not a bad thing. Chastisement is part of sanctification after you receive Christ as Lord and Savior. He who began a good work in you is continuing to the day of Jesus Christ. And some of it is stronger than at other times, and that's chastisement. But it could also be the judgment of men. what other people are going to think. Now, we're taught to say, well, I don't care what other people think. Well, I suppose that's right, except if you're doing something wrong and sinful. It could be the judgment of men. So we could be saying, okay, we're not talking about the judgment from God. We're talking about what people are going to say. And you got to admit, as you're thinking about it, here's this young woman in the midst of bereavement says, well, I want to live my life for the Lord. I don't care. I don't want to get remarried. And is all of a sudden now in this ministry, being fully supported by the church. And then next thing you know, you hear she's hanging around some guy and they're going to get married. It doesn't set well. But you know what Paul's doing? Paul is removing the difficulty there. Let's just say refuse younger widows to be put on this list because of the difficulty with this ministry. And it doesn't mean that every younger widow is this way or that every younger widow is morally impure. It doesn't mean any of that because at the very end, he's going to say, some have fallen away. Not all, not every, but it's there and it's a potential. And we're going to find out, it's not just Paul saying, well, this could happen. You know, you're making decisions. You find yourself making decisions and you're trying to prevent something bad from happening. And sometimes we're good about that. And sometimes we're not good about it. Sometimes we're taking it too far. And other times we don't take it far enough. Oh God, give us wisdom. But Paul is going to say, but some have already begun to follow Satan. So this is the present experience, and he's giving wisdom in this. And then there's one final other meaning about judgment, and this is self-judgment. You know, this is where you do something, you make a decision, and you say, well, I wish I wouldn't have done that. Especially if it looked like you were doing a good thing for the Lord and for ministry, and then all of a sudden you just backed out. That's not good, and it would be this idea of self-judgment or guilt. 1 Corinthians 11:29 says, for he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, and that would be chastisement, if he does not judge the body rightly himself. So it can mean self-judgment. So let's go through the views, and there are three views on how to take this, all right? So let's go through that. If I have to work through the challenge, you have to work through the challenge. No, it's to try to understand the correct interpretation of right now, verse 12, incurring condemnation. The first view is, as I've already said, eternal judgment of God. In fact, in our Sunday school, we learned about the eternal judgment of God, and we even talked about that in our discussion. This is of an unbeliever who does not know Christ. It's internal judgment, eternal judgment. And if this is the case, is this what's being said is happening to this widow? Well, this view also embellishes a little bit. This view not only says this is damnation, she's going to hell, but all of a sudden they put this younger widow in a category of she's very immoral, she's going to marry a pagan. I mean, that's a possibility, but how would you know that? I mean, how would you know that? She's going to marry a pagan. She wanted to be married so bad, she's going to marry an unbeliever, and she rejected the faith. That's taking it to its ultimate strength. But Hendrickson, he disagrees with this view, and I really appreciated his comments. He said, judgment of everlasting damnation is surely foreign to the entire context. The apostle is writing about Christian young widows. Did you catch that? Christian young widows who love the Lord sufficiently that they have applied for a position of special service in the kingdom. Okay? So that's the other way of looking. I mean, why would someone pretend they're a Christian, go further, say, I'm going to live for the Lord, if they're not even a believer? I mean, that's even hard to think about. Constable, he says this. The apostle is writing about hang on a second. No, I've got that wrong. All right. Okay, Constable is going to solidify one of the other views. Okay, I'm getting ahead of myself. All right, theologically, if we have an unbeliever, regardless of what their status is, old, young, married, not married, male, female, if they don't know Christ, they will experience eternal judgment. They will experience the punishment. And one of the questions, one of the things we talked about is what will happen is that when they die, their soul will go to hell. And then after that, they will face the great white throne judgment, to which everyone who's at that judgment gets thrown into the lake of fire forever. That's a good rendition of eternal judgment, and it just doesn't seem to fit here with what we've been looking at. The second one is chastisement of God. So maybe she's going to be chastised, and you can understand that. You're thinking someone's going forward with ministry and then, you know, gets preoccupied with other things and now is not going to go through ministry. Now that can happen, and it can be certainly fine and understandable, but you could see in this case where you would understand that. And again, what is chastisement? Well, that is found in Hebrews chapter 12. Let's go there. Hebrews chapter 12. And he's talking to believers, and he's talking about the chastisement in their life. And really, the author takes the idea of chastisement and turns it into, this is sanctification. This is what God is doing in your life. Let's look at verse 7. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? So, first of all, it states that you're a believer. But if you are without discipline, verse 8, of which all have become partakers, all believers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons at all. So all believers go through sanctification, and some sanctification is stronger than others. Furthermore, verse 9, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? Verse 10 and 11, here's the key. For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. So that's what biblical chastisement is. That's what God's discipline is. And it's a part of sanctification. Verse 11. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So this is a plausible interpretation that maybe when it says you will incur judgment or condemnation, maybe he's talking about chastisement. And John MacArthur is one who holds to that. Even though he takes a lesser view with these other translations, he says younger widows risk incurring condemnation. God will chasten them because they have set aside their previous pledge. The third view is even a few degrees less. It's either the judgment of men or self-judgment or both. So this takes this not as coming from the Lord, it's possible coming from men, or it's possible coming from oneself. Constable says, they would thereby incur some form of temporal condemnation. Perhaps this punishment came from their consciences, their church family, or elsewhere. It certainly was not eternal condemnation. And he's right. Hendrickson, with the same view, says this would involve younger widows in a judgment that is in guilt. It's their own conscience that's doing that. Paul wishes to spare them and to promote the spiritual and charitable work of the church. So you've got these three views, and I would just say this, view number two and view number three are certainly possible. And they're certainly plausible. I lean towards number three. But I want to say, even though I lean towards number three, what we're going to continue to read, you know, there still are more problems out there for the younger widow. And some of them have already fallen into it. So that's where we are. So view one is supported by some good men, Calvin. But it is unlikely that Paul's use of crema is that strong here. View two is certainly plausible. And the type of commitment made to the early church of their widows would be taken seriously before the Lord, should be taken seriously. View three is similar to view two, but sees Paul's concern was for the young widow's reputation and conscience. Now, we're not quite done yet with verse 12, are we? All we did was look at the first part. There's another phrase when he says the previous pledge. That's what I want to look at now, because how you view this will determine how you're going to interpret the phrase incurring condemnation. So let's go back to the text. 1 Timothy 5, verse 12. It says, thus incurring condemnation because they have set aside their previous pledge. Now that makes it understandable, that makes it plausible, except for one thing. If you were to literally translate this, it would be, they have set aside their first faith. And of course, if you're trying to work your way through that, what would that be? It would almost be, oh my word, they made a profession, but now they're turning against it. But the problem is that there are several shades of meaning for this as well. The word faith, it can mean a lot of things. And it certainly can mean a pledge that was broken. Especially this type of usage was used in the classical Greek. So maybe we don't find this a lot in the New Testament, but it is possible. It's part of the definition. So it can be translated as they've set aside their first pledge. They set aside their first commitment. And it seems to be part of the context, right? Or a decision to be faithful and loyal to the Christian religion. A promise, a pledge, a commitment. And Freiburg says that's a possibility, and so does BDAG. Now here's what one author says. And actually, this is John MacArthur, but it's agreed to by S. Lewis Johnson, Hendrickson, A.T. Robertson, the Net Bible, and even John Ward. In classical Greek, faith could also mean pledge. Taken that way here, it refers to a specific covenant young widows made when asking to be included on the widow's list. Likely, they promised to devote the rest of their lives in service to the church and the Lord. Though well-meaning at the time of their need and bereavement, they were surely to desire marriage again and thus renege on their original pledge. So that quote now has become full. So this seems to be the context. Not everybody takes it that way. I get it. Now, if we're talking about someone who's immoral, we're talking about someone who's going to marry a pagan, who makes a false profession of faith, well, then yeah, I'm on board with that. But I'm not so sure that's the context, especially when he says, and some have, meaning, and some have not. Some doesn't mean all. Some means some. And so it would be wrong to take those individuals and place it universally on the whole group. Now, we're not completely out of the woods yet, because what about the word set aside? Well, you know, there are times when versions of the Bible, they do end up interpreting a verse We say to ourselves, well, we don't want them to do that. We'll make the interpretation. But I think in a case like this, you almost have to. If you would translate it, thus incurring damnation because they totally rejected their first faith, what else would you believe? But set aside, it can be reject, strongly reject. It could also be nullify. And I think it could also be set aside, or the NET says break, to break their previous pledge. Now it's understandable if you accept that as a translation. And I really don't have any problem with that at all. If you look that up in a lexicon, a Greek lexicon, it will even give you some of the references in Greek, in the Greek classical writings, where it's used in this sense. That's how I'm taking it. That's how I'm translating it. But I want to say we're still not out of the woods, because there are some other problems that could occur. Look at verse 13. They could become idle. They could become gossips, and they could become busybodies. So even though incurring condemnation could be the judgment of men or self-condemnation, maybe even chastisement, what else could happen? And it seems as if this is Paul's present experience. He knows of some, and that's good enough to say, okay, to alleviate this whole problem, just refuse to put younger widows on this full-time support list. You can help them, but you can't put them on this list. Look at verse 13. At the same time, they also learn to be idle as they go around from house to house. And not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. Well, look at the first part. At the same time, they also learn to be idle. Okay, that should never happen. I mean, if they've made a pledge for ministry, you need to be busy in ministry. Now, again, we're not talking about taking time out for relaxation and rest. Okay, we get all that. But the idea of idle is they're not doing anything, okay? And it's ministry related. That's the idea of it here. They're learning. How are they learning it? By the way, that word learned there is the Greek word monthano, which we get our English word a disciple. If you're a disciple, that word applies to you. It means you're a learner. A disciple is a learner. She's learning, but she's learning the wrong thing. She's learning to be idle. And how is she learning it? Well, she's learning it by not being involved in ministry. If she's idle, she's learning how to be idle. And then look, if you will, as they go around from house to house. So now they found other disciples of idleness, and they're learning it from them, and they're doing it with them. And she is supposed to be ministering for the church. But there's a progression here, and it could stem from all the way verse 12, but there's certainly a progression here in this word for idle. It means without energy, or that's a nice way of putting it. Another word is lazy. And you know what another word is? Neglectful. I mean, just neglect it. You don't care about ministry, about being provided for by the church. That's not good. But we're not done. And it says, and not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies. Well, we finally come now to gossips. We finally come to that for which my initial illustration demonstrated. Now, we all know what gossips are. And they go from being idle, going from house to house. You're thinking in your mind they're talking to other women. And by the way, gossips are not only women, can be men as well. We all have the sin nature. But you know what the meaning of gossip is? Well, the literal meaning is babble. Babylon. You just keep babbling. But you're babbling about things that you shouldn't be babbling about. You're babbling about people's lives. You're babbling about rumors. You're babbling about spreading rumors. You're babbling slander. This is wrong. This is wrong. And so Paul has a real problem with it. So they become busybodies. They become meddlesome. They start meddling in people's business. I had a friend one time who, when they were trying to pry out information, and this isn't necessarily the kindest, I'm not saying you should respond like that, but you get the picture. They're trying to pry about his personal information. He goes, "Oh, didn't I tell you?" And they go, "No." He goes, "Well, I guess it wasn't any of your business." But you get it, don't you? It's what is our business and what isn't our business. A meddler will want to hear about everybody's business, and then they'll go want to tell everybody about their business. And you know what? They don't even have to stick to the script. They can embellish. They can even lie. They can even lie. You know, there are some people that, you wonder where it comes from. I mean, they're like this. But they start telling lies to start trouble. There are people who literally start trouble in the lives of other people for no other reason except to sit back and snicker. Now, he's not saying that far, but that's how it happens. And by the way, that's something that we should not be, is gossipers or busybodies. But some of these young widows, because they're receiving money and they don't have to necessarily do the work, that's idle and that's wrong. Now they have time to become gossipers and busybodies. You can understand why Paul is a little frustrated at this. So they're gossips and they're busybodies. A busybody is one, it means to interest oneself in what is not one's concern. Interfere without right or propriety. And then look at this, talking about things not proper to mention. Well, he doesn't go into detail, but I think we can fit in the detail. This could be things that are improper. Look, it's their life and it's their situation, and we shouldn't be spreading rumors about it. If they told us, they probably told us in confidence, not to be spread. And if they told someone else in confidence and they're telling you, you should say, "Stop. They told you in confidence, I don't want to hear it." But a gossiper and a busybody, let's sit down and have coffee. That's what that happens there. And then it could be those kinds of things. It could be rumors. It could be about sin. It could be lies. It could be slander. Maybe they don't like someone. Maybe this younger widow doesn't like someone else in the church, and she's going to slander them, say things that are hurtful and not true. This reminds us of the Old Testament, where they talked about someone who was a tale bearer. They would bear or give out tales. That's what a gossiper is. Turn with me, if you would, to Proverbs 16. Proverbs 16, where this idea is mentioned in Proverbs. Proverbs 16:28, a perverse man spreads strife. He has nothing better to do. He wants to stir up everything. And a slanderer separates intimate friends. Wow, that's sad. You know, when you're in leadership in the church, you want things to calm down. You want things to settle down. You don't want strife to be stirred up. But there are just those people, a slanderer, gossipers. Chapter 20, it says, "He who goes about as a slanderer, he reveals secrets. Therefore, do not associate with a gossip, because your secrets are going to be all over, the news from this person." Chapter 26, verse 20, here's a good metaphor. For lack of wood, the fire goes out. And where there is no whisperer, contention quiets down. Contention quiets down. This is what's happening. And it really has no place in the church. It really has no place in the Christian's life. You know, maybe we would say, well, I'm not gossiping in the church or about the church. Well, what about your employment? We ought to be above reproach with our words as well as anything else. So this is a propensity. And then talking about things that aren't proper, I'm not going to really go into detail, but this could even be, this could be immoral things, things that you shouldn't even say, things that you shouldn't even be thinking about, things that you certainly shouldn't be bringing up. The whole gamut here of talking about improper things. The word really means it's not needful. That's what it really means. It's not needful to talk about things. And things which are going to cause sin and strife in the church is definitely not needful. We don't need that. We don't need that. And then you come to verse 14. And to me, this is where it all comes together. Therefore, I want younger widows to get married. Boom. Problem solved. Now, again, I take this with a grain of salt. I mean, if there's opportunity and all of that, it doesn't say she has to get married. Although, when Paul says, I want, this is a boulimai in the Greek, usually means wish or desire, but in this construction, it's almost like a command. That's how strong it is. He's using God's ordained model to rectify the situation. What situation? Well, here's a young widow, has no one, has no family, has nothing. If she gets married, if she's young enough to get married, well, then all of a sudden she will be provided for. In the New Testament, that was the culture. A woman was provided for. A woman was protected. Wouldn't be bad to get back to that, would it? Well, as Paul is saying this, I want younger women to get married, this would be a solution. And again, I'm thinking of the way decisions are made in the church and for the church. You know, I'm so thankful that this is in Scripture. Not only that we would be able to deal with a situation like this, which is really rare, but it also shows you a little bit of how to make decisions, does it not? So in other words, a decision is also based on what you've seen in people's propensities, what you've seen in experience. It's the idea that you see trouble ahead and you want to stop it. Now, I get it that we can do that prematurely, right? You know, sometimes we get so upset that, you know, one person does something wrong while driving, and now they make a new law for the rest of us. You know, that bugs me. Well, we could do that too when we make decisions. But, you know, we really need to seek the Lord when we make decisions. We need to seek the Word, not only the explicit commands, but also the implications as well. And I think we're kind of learning that here. But Paul is saying, look, this is going to solve that. And again, Paul is not saying, well, we're not going to help her out at all. Paul is saying, we're not going to put her in the widow's ministry. We're not going to let her make a widow's pledge. We're not going to do this because she's probably going to want to get married anyway. So he says, I want younger widows to get married. And then he includes to bear children and keep the house. Well, guess what? If she's bearing children and keeping the house, she's not so idle anymore, right? Okay? And what are we talking about? We're talking about God's ordained model for life, for women, for marriages. That's what we're talking. Get back to life. Get back to life. Now, what about ministry? She can still minister. I appreciate so well women, the women that have children, they're married, they keep house, and yet we see them minister to the church. Now, maybe it's not like as much time as they would want, but they still do it and they see the importance of it. I appreciate that so much. So it's not saying, well, I'm either getting married, having children, keeping house, and not being in any kind of ministry. No, that's not right either. You remember those older widows that have those ministries? They didn't just start them the moment they became a widow. They were doing them all along in life. This is character quality and qualifications. Just like when he talked about elders and deacons. Well, I'm not doing those things now, but if I ever become an elder, I'll start then. No. This is the kind of life we have. And then it says, and they would give the enemy no occasion for reproach. Now think about this. Think about the whole background here. Someone in their grief loses their husband, has no one else, knows that the church can provide for widows, says, okay, I'll do it. I just want it to be about the Lord. And then over time it starts to change and she changes her pledge. It is an occasion for reproach. It may not be the strongest thing. It may not even be all that true, but you can say she made a pledge for ministry, for the Lord, but she didn't keep it. That's why Paul says, look, go get married then. If that's what you really want, go get married, and you won't even give the enemy an occasion. There's nothing wrong with a widow getting married. There's nothing wrong with a 60-year-old widow getting married, too. I just want to clear that up because of my comment last week. You know, the point was, you know, a younger widow who's under 60, she's likely to be remarried. Well, okay, 60, you could still get remarried as a widow. I didn't want to say that you're too old. I didn't want to say that. But the idea with Paul was that they're necessarily not going to have the propensity to get married. You know, it is true, the older you get, the more set you get in your ways. You know? Why bring in strife? Why bring in strife? Okay, that's for another sermon. All right, and then look, if you would, at verse 15. And this puts it all together. Paul, why are you saying this? What do you have against young widows? Nothing. He's trying to show the proper conduct in the church. And he says, here's the reason why, for some have already turned aside to follow Satan. Well, there's no mincing those words, okay? There's no mincing those words. Some, not all, but some. They've already, Paul knows of them. Paul's heard of this. Timothy might have even written a letter to Paul and said, Paul, you're not going to believe what's going on here. Some have already. But then notice it says, turned aside to follow Satan. Well, at this point, you get to fill in the blanks. And so it could really be immorality now. Maybe not even marriage at all, but immorality. Or it could be marriage, but maybe it is to a pagan. And young people, do not marry an unbeliever. That's the same vein as what's going on here. Not only an unbeliever, but make sure you marry a believer and one who's walking with the Lord. One who's going to challenge you spiritually the rest of your life. So it could be that they married an unbeliever, following Satan. And it could be that they have indeed rejected their faith. For some reason, while they were with their husband, they were going to church. But now that he's not there, to say, hey, we're going to church. Maybe now that he's not there, well, I never really wanted to go to church in the first place. Maybe she wasn't a believer. And so she's leaving her first profession, if you will. John MacArthur writes, some of the young widows had given up their commitment to serve Christ, perhaps either by following false teachers. That's an interesting one. And spreading their false doctrine, or by marrying unbelievers and bringing disgrace upon the church. And by the way, that is an interesting comment about false teaching. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul is going to talk about false teachers who prey on weak women, maybe a younger widow. I mean, there's a weakness there, and I don't mean that in a derogatory sense. I mean that you don't have provisions, you don't necessarily have a lot of fellowship in your life, that kind of a thing. It says these false teachers, for among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses. That is the negative sense of it. You can take that for exactly what it says. So Paul is right in saying not young widows. He's not saying every young widow is just an immoral imposter. But she could be, or it could lead to that. So let me make a few applications here. First of all, let's talk about gossiping, or else I couldn't have used those humorous illustrations in the beginning. Okay, it is bad. It is sin. It is bad for ministry. Ministry is one of those places where you all have to be of one mind. You have to be gathered together for one purpose, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ, to glorify Him. Your ministry has to be for sharing the gospel with unbelievers and then helping believers to grow, which is encouragement, not talking about them behind their back. Jesus said to the Pharisees, well, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. Why? You want to slander? Slander about yourself. We ought to be encouraging individuals instead of talking about them behind their backs. And I want to read another verse from Proverbs. It says, he who goes about as a talebearer reveals secrets. And if he's a talebearer, he's speaking tales. He's not speaking the truth. He who goes about as a talebearer reveals secrets, but he who is trustworthy conceals a matter. You know, keeping a confidence when someone shares something with you is huge in ministry. It means they can trust you. It means that if they have another problem, they can come to you. But if everybody knows about their problems and you're the only one that they talk to, I doubt they're coming to you again. And so it's very, very important that we keep confidences. You know, even as elders, sometimes we talk about sensitive things up there, and it's to be kept among the elders. And there's times, depending on how sensitive the information is, we don't even share it with our wives. That's what we do. Why? For ministry's sake. For ministry's sake. Well, I went to the elders, and this is what the elders did. They just spread it around. Are you serious? Are you serious? That's not what ministry is about. So it's not being a gossip, making sure that we're keeping confidences, not spreading them around. And then one more, and that is for to have a commitment to the Lord. Again, you know, we do need breaks from time to time. We have that. There's nothing wrong with that. But obviously, Paul's talking about someone who is just going to turn away from ministry for one reason or another. There should be a commitment to ministry, and it should be ministry within the church. Can you do ministry outside the church? You bet. You could do ministry wherever you go. But when you look in the New Testament, ministry is in the church to the church. Okay? A lot of time you have some of these other ministries that are out there. They aren't under a church, and they're out there ministering. Are they doing anything wrong? Well, maybe they're doing good work in their ministry, but it is supposed to be ministry to the church, the bride of Christ, through the church, accountable to the church. And so we ought to see that as well, regardless of who we are, or what age we are, or our status. So, to conclude, I want to talk about the danger of gossiping. The story was of a pastor who was fired from a church because of his luxurious living. He had two Cadillacs, and this was disapproved by the church, only to find out later, he didn't say, "I have two Cadillacs." He said, "I have two cataracts." All right. If you're here today and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, we've been talking about believers and unbelievers and judgment afterwards. Christ died on the cross to take your sins and your punishment so that you won't have to be judged and condemned. Your sins will be forgiven. You will have eternal life. I implore you to come to Christ if you never have. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. Thank you for the wisdom of your word. Give us wisdom, even in studying the wisdom from your word, to understand the wisdom correctly, to use this wisdom correctly, Lord, that we might bring glory to you and that we might not bring any reproach upon you or ourselves or the church. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.